Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
About this, I have been able to put together one more worship study guide kind of outline for the confession, and so I've got these and we'll put them right here. If anybody would like to pick one of those up for this coming week, feel free to do that. We have been doing a study of Christian doctrine using our church's confession of faith as our outline, hopefully also becoming more familiar with the confession and the process and what it is that we believe as a church and teach. And last week we began to touch on the idea of God's decree or God's sovereignty. And this week we're going to continue that. That's chapter 3 of the confession called of God's decree. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your revelation to us, that you have not left us in the dark, but you have shown us something of yourself and something of your purposes. You've shown us our place and our position and your glory and your blessings poured out upon your people as a means of glorifying yourself. And Father, as we study this difficult and sometimes controversial topic, we ask, Father, that you would give us grace to receive your word humbly, to recognize, Father, that there is a great difference between our understanding and yours. And we would be humbled by this, and we'd be brought to worship. We ask, Father, that you would give us greater understanding, that we might be people who know you better and know your ways better. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I have written up on the board. Okay. Okay, I've written up on the board three words that might be a little more familiar to you than the term God's decree. And God's decree covers, in general, His sovereignty and His plan, His counsel for all of history. But in paragraphs 3 through 7 of the confession, it speaks more specifically to what we normally think of as election. It has to do with the salvation and damnation of sinners. And so that's what we were going to focus on today. So sometimes we use the word predestination for that. Sometimes we talk about election. That's kind of an old King James word. I'm not sure that word is used in that particular way. If you use like an NIV or something like that, in that case it's probably translated choosing or chosen. But these are all Bible words. And so since they're actually in the Bible, every Christian must have some kind of doctrine of predestination. Every Christian must believe in predestination and in election and in choosing. To not do so would be to say, I don't believe what the Bible teaches. Okay, now we may differ on what we believe those words mean, but we at least have to come to grips with that the Bible actually does address these words and these concepts. And there are some of us, I think, who would prefer not to think about it. I've talked with people who have the viewpoint that they say, well, this is really an advanced topic only for mature Christians. And so we're not going to talk about this sort of thing. It's controversial. We won't talk about that. But the truth is that Paul devotes an entire chapter in the book of Romans to this subject. And if you look at the beginning of the book of Romans, it says that it was written to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So this is not an obscure topic that is addressed only to elders or seminary students or professors or something like that. The very first chapter of Ephesians addresses predestination and election in some detail. And Ephesians was addressed to the saints who were in Ephesus, not to the elders, not to the apostles, but to the saints. So we see the same thing there. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, who everybody loves to quote, said, "I question whether we have preached the whole counsel of God unless predestination with all its solemnity and sureness be continually declared." And that ought to wake us up if we've never heard anything on this subject. Because certainly we want to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. Jonathan, that's just a little loud. Once I commence to yelling, it's going to be too kind of uncomfortable. So what does our confession actually teach on this subject? Let me just read you a couple of paragraphs to state what our confession teaches and where we're going to head with this. One paragraph says, "By God's decree and for the demonstration of His glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice." Those people who are predestinated to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of His free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving Him to do so. Okay? So this is what our confession teaches. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. Now, before we go any further, I just want to admit up front, this is hard stuff. This is stuff that gets some people really, really upset. It's something that really, I think, in some ways, because it forces us to think about some hard questions that we don't normally think about, it just gets us uncomfortable. I don't know that it's really that hard to understand, at least in the basic idea. It may be hard to understand how it fits with all these other questions and issues that we have. The basic issue is not that hard to understand, but it's just hard to swallow. And I have personal experience with this. When I first encountered this, I struggled mightily with it. For about 2 years, this was an active, ongoing, major struggle for me. I've read and I studied and I honestly was not open to it. I found commentaries and other things that would try to explain away some of the difficult passages. And I almost succeeded in convincing myself that this was not true. But the Bible just kept hammering at me. God just kept working in me, beating down my pride. And eventually, the Lord opened my eyes to see this. So let me ask you, just to kind of help us understand this, why is this so hard to accept? Now, some people read their Bible and say, okay, that's what the Bible says, that's what I believe, and that's it. They don't think much more or don't struggle much more with it. But others of us have struggled pretty deeply with this. Why is that? Okay, it doesn't seem fair. It raises questions about God's fairness.
Yeah,
I think they've been, instead of looking at it from what the Bible says, maybe they've just been told this is wrong, this is a terrible thing, and kind of wired against it. I think that's true. That was my situation.
I also offer that there's an awful lot of scripture passages that speak to God's emotions for the unbeliever. Like when He talks about Jerusalem, if you would only have turned to Me, I would have cared for you. That sometimes when we deal with these issues, we divorce them from other passages that kind of shape the argument in a way that makes it completely biblical, and we try to separate that out. So it just muddies the water.
Right.
It's difficult for us to even understand the doctrine in its whole.
Okay. All right. Mike, just for the sake of the recording, if I can kind of summarize that, there's some other passages that seem to say some things that are hard to put together with these truths and help us shape our understanding of those truths. Okay.
I was going to say, in addition to that, I think we go by the
Yeah. So as we wrestle with hard passages and easy passages, sometimes it's hard to know which ones are the clearer ones to help us interpret the less clear.
And also at first glance, it almost appears like it's for salvation. It's irresistible grace. Like if you've been elected, no matter what you do, no matter if you wanted to or not, you're going to be saved. And if you're not elected, then that's your excuse.
And right.
That's what it appears like at first.
Okay, so there's some people that come kicking and screaming into the kingdom, and there are others that go kicking and screaming to hell wanting to have been saved. And that's the way it might appear, but of course that's not true. I'll just say that right on.
I just have to comment, too. We've spoken a lot about those who haven't accepted these views. There's a lot who have very much abused these doctrines.
Yes.
And the P word is a very negative word because of the way people have abused it.
Right. These doctrines have been used as a hammer by some people over other people. So there's a lot of reasons why we might find these things hard to accept. It may seem to reduce us to puppets. It may seem to take away some of the motives for evangelism. We're afraid it might make God look bad, things like that. But I want to argue that giving up a biblical understanding of predestination is probably a cure that's worse than the so-called disease. It's going to end up creating far more problems than it solves, not just in terms of interpretation, but in terms of application and in terms of preserving the gospel. I think our forefathers saw that predestination is the only way to protect the grace of the gospel. And I think every time the gospel is attacked, ultimately people are driven back to this doctrine. It helps protect and provide a foundation for the gospel. Augustine saw this in the early church when he debated the doctrines of Pelagius, who basically said that man is good and can work his way to God. Martin Luther affirmed the same teachings when he debated with the Roman Catholics over the nature of grace and works. Calvin and the other reformers clarified and developed the same doctrines for the same reasons as they sought to recover the gospel and protect it from a works-based or works-infected kind of salvation. And this was also the doctrine of the Puritans, as well as our Baptist forefathers in England. And also, I've mentioned this in our introduction, but every one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention had either as their church confession or the confession of their association, the confession that we're studying right now and that I just quoted from. And so presumably they would have all embraced these same truths as well. So this is no, for those of you that for whom this may sound a little strange and unfamiliar, I'm not teaching anything that is something that only heretical splinter groups believe and taught, but this is mainstream historic Christianity, this is Protestant Christianity, this is Reformed Christianity. This is, I believe, what the best of our teachers and our forefathers down through the ages have believed, and that has preserved and lifted up the gospel of grace. Well, there's so much that we could talk about this, but I've decided that probably the best thing to do is to go to one passage and spend some time in there. And I think the best passage to go to is Romans chapter 9, as you might have guessed from what I wrote up here. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And let me just run down for you quickly the overall theme and structure of the book of Romans to give us some context for looking at Romans 9. The overall theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith alone, developing the doctrine as well as the implications of that. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul addresses man's sinfulness. And in chapters 3 through 5, he talks about the basic concept of justification as well as our depravity, our inability to do to please God in ourselves, as well as our righteous condemnation through Adam's sin and our own sin. So this provides a context for what we're about to discuss. Justification by faith, depravity, our righteous condemnation in Adam, and through our own sin. So with that basic exposition having taken place, Paul begins to deal with some objections. And in chapters 6 through 8, he addresses specifically the question, what role does the law play? Or what law play? What about the law? The law has been a huge part of God's revelation up to this point. So if salvation is entirely by grace, what place is there for the law? And then in chapters 9 through 11, he says, what place is there for the Jews? If God made all these promises to the Jews, and yet now we find that some of the Jews are, and many of the Jews are not embracing Jesus as the Messiah, not embracing the gospel of Christ as their own, what's happened? God made all these promises to them, and yet they seem to be unfulfilled. So that's the context of Romans chapter 9. Let me just read for you Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to read this extended passage, verses 6 through 24. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Well, that's the ESV, and it has the word election in there, so I'm not sure about the NIV. Does anybody have NIV? And it has the word election? Okay. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? All right. So what was the concern that Paul is addressing here? He's addressing this concern, as I said, that many of the Jews had not turned to Christ. And this is a tremendous grief to Paul. How is it that God could have made these promises seemingly to the Jews, and yet it doesn't seem that he has chosen them or has continued his choice of them? How could that happen? So Paul is addressing this concern. It seems to bring into question God's faithfulness. Because if he's promised this and yet he hasn't delivered, then maybe God is not faithful, which ultimately means maybe the gospel isn't true. Maybe all these things he's been talking about up to this point are not true. So he recognizes the need to defend himself from some anticipated objections. So he does that in two ways. One is by defining more clearly God's electing purposes. Defining more clearly God's electing purposes. And the second one is to defend that against objections. Okay, so we see two things happening in this passage. He defines more clearly God's electing purposes, and then he defends it against objections. So in verses 6 and following, he's asked the question, how is it that God has not failed in his promises to Israel? Okay, what is Paul's basic answer to that? Well, his basic answer is this, that the promise was never intended to be for every single person in physical Israel. It was never intended to be that. That's a wrong reading of history. Instead, there has been a process of choosing or election taking place ever since God made his covenant with Abraham. Ever since then, there's been this process of choosing taking place. So he illustrates that in a couple of ways. He said, well, first of all, he says there clarifies the nature of Israel. He says there are two Israels. There are those who are physical descendants, and then there are those who are heirs of the promise. Two Israels, those who are physical descendants and those who are heirs of the promise. So he cites two historical examples. What are the two examples of the two people that he looks at, or two situations he looks at? One of them is Isaac, right, versus, say, Ishmael and the other sons of Abraham. And the other one is Jacob and Esau. Okay, those are the two examples that he looks at. And so he shows that even back then, there was a process taking place. Ishmael did not inherit the promises. There was a distinction made between Jacob and Esau even before their birth. The second thing that he points out is that the true Israel is entered sovereignly. It is entered sovereignly based on God's choice by his purpose and will and not the will of man. And so on what basis does he make this conclusion? Well, let's look at Jacob and Esau for a minute. Jacob and Esau, both of them were sons of Isaac. They were physical descendants of Abraham, right? And God had said that through your descendants, I will bless you and your descendants, and through them the whole world. And yet, even in the womb, there was a distinction between the two. And in fact, if you look at the two men themselves, I don't think you can say too much about any distinction of character, can you? What does Jacob's name mean? Supplanter or deceiver. He was a deceiver. He was named that. And so we see, and of course Esau tried to kill Jacob when he found that his birthright had been stolen and his blessing had been stolen. So neither one of them were exactly godly characters in themselves. So it's nothing about them, their works, that earns them any particular favor with God. But he points out here, Paul points out that God had said that even before they were born, and hold on, I've got to get back to my electronic Bible here, even before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Israel, he said, the older will serve the younger. Okay, and we find later that has implications for their personal lives as well as their national or their posterity. Okay, so some of the objections that may come to mind when we hear this kind of thing, Jacob was chosen over Esau, Isaac was chosen rather than the other sons of Abraham. He begins to address some of these objections. He deals with two of them here. Now, I'm sure we could think of more, but he deals with two that would be very common. These are, I think, two that have been stated here, and when we were talking about why is this hard. One is, this makes God unfair. The second one is, this seems to take away man's responsibility. Okay, first one, this makes God unfair. The second one is, this takes away man's responsibility for his actions. Now, before we actually get into looking at these objections, I want you to notice a very, very important observation here. If Paul had meant something entirely different the way some people would try to interpret the first part of Romans 9, if he had meant something entirely different, then no one would have even raised these objections. The objections that are being raised, that he's anticipating, are exactly the kinds of objections that come to your mind when you hear the statement that I read from our confession of faith. And that tells me that we've done a pretty good job of capturing what Paul has said in the early chapters, the early verses of Romans chapter 9. That what we're stating here is exactly what Paul is saying, because the same objections come to mind when you hear the confession as when you hear the first verses of Romans chapter 9. And that confirms for us that we're on the right track in terms of our doctrine. But that also means that we ought to listen to what he says about these objections, because these ought to be answers to the kinds of objections people might have to what we believe. So verse 14.
I'm really sorry to interrupt, but just the other side of that coin seems like it would have been that if the objectors were misunderstanding his argument, this would have been a perfect place for him to say, no, that's not what I meant.
Right. Right, and that's what I was trying to say, but thank you for clarifying that. That he would have just said, no, you got it all wrong. You didn't understand what I said. If you would have that objection, you didn't understand what I meant. But he didn't say it that way. He goes on to take these objections seriously because they seem to be logical objections to what he was talking about. So in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Well, he's anticipating this objection, that this makes God unfair. What does he say in response to that? Well, we see three things that he says. Verse 15, basically, he says God claims the right of sovereign grace. God claims the right of sovereign grace. And then in verse 16, he's more specific. God claims the right of sovereign grace positively. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then in verse 17, he claims the right of sovereign grace negatively. He chooses not to show mercy in some cases. So let's look at this in a little more detail. In verse 15, God claims the right of sovereign grace. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why is that? How is that? How is it possible that he can do that? Well, think about what mercy means, and this goes back to the point that Paul made during the sermon. If it's truly mercy, then it means it's not deserved. If it were something deserved, then we would say God is unrighteous because he's not paying what I'm due. He's not paying what I owe. But when it comes to mercy, the very idea of it is it's something that I don't deserve, that I haven't earned. So we can never say God owes me mercy. By its very nature, that would be a contradictory statement. God cannot owe me mercy. Mercy is something that I'm not deserving of. Okay? So the very concept of mercy means that we really don't deserve it. God would have then been just. He would have been fair to pass us over entirely. So that's something we have to wrestle with. And I think sometimes this is the sticking point for us when we think about this doctrine, because somewhere in the back of our minds, we think, I deserved it just a little bit. And we have a hard time letting go of the idea that we don't deserve anything but wrath from God. And we are in the best position to accept this when we really come to grips with the fact that we really do deserve God's wrath. We richly deserve God's wrath. And so when he offers mercy to some. Our jaws ought to drop. We ought to be surprised and wow, I can't believe that God would choose to do this, because this is not what we deserve. This is far beyond what we deserve. I have a good friend who, after coming to, he read Michael Horton's book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, and that would be a good read for some of you who might find this new. And he said for about the next year, he walked around with his jaw just scraping the ground, as he just couldn't believe that God was that merciful to him. It just so transformed his view of grace and mercy after reading that and coming to grips with that. The other question that might arise in our minds is, well, does God have to treat us all the same? Okay, I grant that he doesn't have to give me mercy, but if he gives me mercy, then he has to give somebody else mercy. No. There's nothing that we can say that's wrong about showing mercy to one and not another. It's still treating the other one justly. That is God's prerogative to give mercy as he will. In fact, he says it right here. It is his prerogative. We acknowledge, for example, that the demons, God did not choose to have mercy on any of the demons, and we don't struggle with that, do we? Never heard anybody struggle say it's not fair that God saved humans, but he did not provide for demons. You ever heard anybody say that? I never have. We accept that. What's hard, though, is when we see flesh and blood people around us, and that's a lot more up close and personal. But there's no principle that we could use to claim that God is unjust for showing mercy to some and not others. The amazing thing is not that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. Now look at verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God exercises the right of sovereign grace positively. What is it in verse 16? This was one of the key turning points for me as I wrestled with this passage over and over. So then it depends. What is it? Election. God's choice. What is it that depends? It's election. God's choice depends not on human will or on exertion or works, but on God. Okay? That was a point which I was like, I'm having a hard time getting around that one, as much as I was trying to run away from this teaching. So, does it depend on foreseen faith? Now, some people would say, well, I believe in election, but I believe it's God looks down through the tunnel of time and he sees those who would turn to him and he elects those. He chooses those. Well, no, this says that it depends not on human will. It doesn't depend on human will in the present or in the future. Okay? So it rules that out. It's not based on foreseen faith. Does it depend on foreseen works? No. For the same reason, it says that it doesn't depend on exertion. It's not that God looks forward and sees somebody who's going to work really hard, or who persevere to the end, or something like that, and then elects those people. Charles Spurgeon said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterward. I think we can all say that if we're honest with who we are. Verse 17 says, God exercises the right of sovereign grace negatively. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He chooses not to show mercy in some cases. But he's perfectly just in doing that. He was perfectly just in raising Pharaoh up for a different purpose. And what was that purpose? He displayed his glory. He displayed his glory through Pharaoh. He showed his power through Pharaoh, as this passage teaches us. He proclaimed his name in all the earth through Pharaoh. And God has a right to do that. He is still being perfectly just. He gave Pharaoh exactly what he deserved. And there was nothing unjust about that. Now, there are some who would say that, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. If you go back and look at the passage about Pharaoh and how he hardened his heart, and it says God hardened his heart, and some people will say, that doesn't really work because Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And so he did deserve it because he had hardened his heart first. Well, first of all, if that's the case, if that's relevant here, then Paul wouldn't have used this as an answer to his objection. It would have taken all power out of his objection. And my presupposition here is that Paul's answer is valid because I believe in the authority of Scripture. And so I believe that he has chosen an answer to the objection that actually answers it. Okay? So if we said Pharaoh hardened his heart first, therefore he deserved it. Well, this says that God has the right to do with people whatever he chooses and harden whomever he chooses. And this doesn't seem to be relevant to Paul, or he would have mentioned it. Another thing is, if that's a way of explaining this, then I believe that it would have just drained the answer of any of its power, or even the objection of any of its power. And then also, the honest truth is that we all harden our hearts first, right? God comes to every one of us with a hard heart, and he must do a heart surgery on every one of us to take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. We all have hard hearts. That's the nature of the gospel, is to come in and take away our hardness of heart and give us soft hearts, give us fleshly hearts, give us hearts that respond to him. And so that doesn't really explain anything. Another thing that people have said at times is that this passage is about national election, not about individual election. It's just about the election of the Jews as a whole people, not about individual people. But interestingly enough, every single example that he deals with is about individuals, isn't it? It's about Isaac. It's about Jacob. And negatively, it's about Pharaoh. It's all about individuals. And in fact, when he talks about God having mercy on whom he will have mercy, the pronoun there, whom, is singular. Not God will have mercy on people groups whom he will have mercy on, but God will have mercy on individuals, individually, whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. So I don't believe that's a very good explanation for this passage. Now, the second major objection is that this takes away man's responsibility for his actions. And we see that objection begun and answered in beginning in verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And basically what he's saying is, if God's the one that hardens men's hearts, and men's hearts are hardened by his decree, and then men do exactly what they do because of their hardness of heart, then how in the world could God condemn anyone for sin? And there's a certain logic in that, isn't there? That kind of makes sense. How can he possibly be responsible if God's the one that caused him to have a hard heart? Well, there are lots of answers to that. There's lots of things we could say, far more than I'll be able to say in the next 6 minutes, and I'm not even going to try. I will promise you that we will touch on some answers to this, and this will become a little more make a little more sense as we study through the rest of the confession. But right here, I think what Paul gives us the one answer that we need right at the beginning. The one answer that we need right at the beginning to this is basically, you're not God. God is God, and you're not. You puny, ignorant man. Where are you going to stand? What point of justice will you stand upon to stand above me and judge me as God? How can you possibly find yourself somehow up above and outside of my wisdom and sovereignty and look down and say, and with your infinite knowledge, critique what I do? You can't do it. Very similar to what God said to Job. Where were you? And he eventually put his hand over his mouth. If you wait till you understand everything about the sovereignty of God and salvation before you'll believe it, then you're never going to believe it. Because we're not going to ever understand it all. We're never going to find that place somehow up above God where we look down and we can survey it and critique it. The question is, are we going to believe what God says or not? So Richard Belcher says that in this passage, he says, loosely paraphrased, Paul's response is, sit down and shut up. He said, that is a very loose paraphrase. So that doesn't answer all the objections. There are lots of other things that we could say, and we hope to say some of these things as we go on with this study. But the objection here basically is that God is the potter and we're the clay. Have you ever made anything out of clay before? Ever had it rise up and say, why did you make me like this? Now that'd be a bit surprising, wouldn't it? We never thought that the clay could say, that's unfair that you made me into a little clay horse instead of a clay man to ride the horse or something like that. I say horses because my sister was a horse lover and everything was clay horses. So the clay does not have a right to complain. The potter has the right to do with it as he chooses. And we need to bow to that truth. When I was in college and I began to wrestle with this, I called up my pastor and I said, why is this the way it is? And he said, because God's God and you're not God. And I said, but, and he goes, uh-uh. And I was like, but, and uh-uh. No, I mean, he wouldn't even let me get the next question out of my mouth because he realized the truth. And that is, I hadn't really come to grips with that basic thing, that basic truth, that God is God and I wasn't. He just applied Paul to me, and that's what I needed to hear. Verse 22 tells us that God has a purpose, even in this, to display his patience and to show the riches of glory upon vessels of mercy. So, again, this doesn't answer all of our questions, but I hope that at least if we receive these answers, then we're in a much better position to receive other answers and other considerations of this question. Now let me just very quickly talk about some of the implications of this. And the first one is probably not what you might think on the surface. One of the questions comes up, okay, if this is true, then I might as well just sit around and do nothing because God's got it all planned out and I can't do anything. But no, that's the wrong implication, and that kind of goes back to I think kind of what Mike was saying and Jeff as well, that we might on the surface take these truths in a certain way, but we've got to look at what all the Scripture says. And all of the Scripture does not leave us with that as an option, as a legitimate conclusion of this truth, that we just sit there and do nothing. Instead, it's the exact opposite. That is that God is sovereign not over just who's going to end up in heaven, but he's sovereign over all the process of all the steps along the way. And so that means that all the steps are meaningful and essential to God's purposes. So you don't just sit around and do nothing and God just whacks people out of the sky. Okay? It doesn't work that way. He uses means. In fact, our confession affirms this. The use of means is established, not undermined. Just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working at the appropriate time. Now, it doesn't go into all the details, but we can also say, and the right person showing up to share the gospel, and the right person living out a Christian life before them as a witness, and the right person showing them mercy, and all those other things that happen to bring people to the Lord. God uses all those things, and so they are incredibly meaningful. They are not irrelevant. It is not something that we should just use as an excuse to sit and do nothing. It's the exact opposite. God has purposed, he has set his purpose on those means so that we should embrace those means and run with them with all of our energy to see people brought to Christ and to see people made more like Christ through the Christian life. See, this is where I've gone to yelling now. One other thing is, and I wish I had more time to unpack this, but I think many of you have come to appreciate the kind of the ministry style that we have here. And we sometimes call that our philosophy of ministry. But you may not see that there is a very strong connection between our philosophy of ministry and these truths. Because what we believe is that because God has ordained certain means to save and sanctify His people, and He has not ordained other means to save and sanctify His people, therefore, we will focus ourselves on these means that God has ordained. And we're not going to run off and start using all kinds of worldly means to accomplish purposes that God has never said He would accomplish through those means. Does that make sense? We're going to really focus on these things. And so if the Bible says that these are the kind of things that grow people up, even though you might see another church or group doing some kind of activity and there seems to be some kind of response, we're not going to get fooled by that. We're not going to get drawn into that and say, we've got to do that too so we can see that kind of hubbub of activity. No, we're going to focus on those means that God has said He will use to save and sanctify His people. Okay? And that filters down in a lot of ways to the kind of the style of ministry that we have sought to work out in this church. On a more personal level, I think that as we come to grips with this, it ought to drive us to humility. It doesn't always, but it ought to. I think one of the ways that it doesn't is that, you know, there's if I got into the ocean right there alongside Michael Phelps in the Atlantic Ocean, and we started swimming, and we swam as far as we could swim, I'd probably make it 100 or 200 yards out and then drown. Michael Phelps might make it 10 miles out and then drown. But neither one of us would get across the Atlantic. And it would be kind of silly to think of oneself as being better than, superior to another if you're just going to drown a little further out. Okay? But that's the way we do when it comes to theology, isn't it? Some of us have the ability to go 10 miles out theologically. Others of us cannot barely, you know, get past our knees before the waves sweep over us. But there's hardly any difference between those two compared to swimming across the Atlantic, which is what it really involves in terms of understanding these things. So we need not hold these things over one another as though having gotten 100 yards further, that really means something. Okay? We're all essentially at the shore, okay, when it all comes down to it. So these things ought to produce humility. They also ought to produce a great sense of security that God is working, and when He's working in us, He will not fail to carry it on to completion. When He's begun a good work, He will complete the good work. And this ought to give us a great sense of security. It ought to give us zeal in evangelism. We see Paul's example here. We see that his heart was broken over the Jewish people, those who had not yet turned to Christ. It didn't cause him to be hard-hearted toward them. It didn't cause him to not care. He was still broken over their lack of response to the gospel. We see the same thing having happened in the modern missions movement. Most of the people, William Carey and others that were part of the modern missions movement, were people who deeply believed these truths. But they believed that it was because of these truths, because God uses means, and because God has chosen a people for Himself, that He may have chosen some in India. And I'm going to go there. And I'm going to be a means in God's hand to draw more people into the kingdom. It also should give us confidence as we pray for the unconverted. If God is not sovereign over the salvation of others, what is the point of praying for them? Praying for their conversion. If it's all up to them, there's just no point in praying. But if God is sovereign, if God is in control of that, then we talk to Him about it. Then we talk to those people because we can be a means. But this gives us confidence in our prayers for the unconverted as well. Let me read one final paragraph of the confession. I know I'm over. It says, "The high mystery of predestination needs to be handled with special prudence and caution, so that men being directed to the will of God revealed in His Word and obeying the same may become assured of their eternal election through the certainty of their effectual calling. By this means, predestination will promote the praise of God and reverential awe and wonder. It will encourage humility and diligence and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel." So let us be humbled, let us be grateful to the bottom of our hearts, and let us worship and serve God for showing grace to us undeserving sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your undeserved mercy. We thank You for Your Spirit who helps us to wrestle with these difficult truths. And we ask, Father, that You truly would humble us, that You would cause us to give thanks for our salvation, and that You would cause us to be zealous to share that with others and see You work for Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.